I'd like to read with you, please, in Genesis, and we're going to read a little in chapter 12 and verse 9. Genesis chapter 12 and verse 9. And Abram journeyed, going on still toward the south, and there was a famine in the land. And Abram went down into Egypt to sojourn there, for the famine was grievous in the land. And it came to pass, when he was come near to enter into Egypt, that he said unto Sarai his wife, Behold, now I know that thou art a fair woman to look upon. Therefore it shall come to pass, when the Egyptians shall see thee, that they shall say, This is his wife, and they will kill me, but they will save thee alive. Say, I pray thee, thou art my sister, that it may be well with me, and my soul shall live because of thee. And it came to pass that when Abram was come into Egypt, the Egyptians beheld the woman, that she was very fair. The princes also of Pharaoh saw her and commended her before Pharaoh. And the woman was taken into Pharaoh's house, and he entreated Abram well for her sake. And he had sheep and oxen and he asses and men servants and maid servants and she asses and camels. And the Lord plagued Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarai, Abram's wife. And Pharaoh called Abram and said, What is this that thou hast done unto me? Why didst thou not tell me that she was thy wife? Why saidest thou, She is my sister? So I might have taken her to me to wife. Now therefore, behold thy wife, take her and go thy way. And Pharaoh commanded his men concerning him, and they sent him away, and his wife and all that he had. And Abram went up out of Egypt, he and his wife, and all that he had, and Lot with him into the south. And Abram was very rich in cattle, in silver, and in gold, and he went on his journeys from the south even to Bethel, unto the place where his tent had been at the beginning, between Bethel and Ai, unto the place of the altar, where he had made there at the first, which he had made there at the first, and there Abram called on the name of the Lord. Now, just a verse or two, please, in the book of Deuteronomy and chapter 11. And beginning at verse 8, we're breaking into the passage, but for the sake of time, in verse 8 of chapter 11, Deuteronomy, Therefore shall ye keep all the commandments which I command you this day, that ye may be strong, and go in and possess the land whither ye go to possess it, and that ye may prolong your days in the land which the Lord sware unto your fathers, to give unto them and to their seed a land that floweth with milk and honey. For the land whither thou goest in to possess it is not as the land of Egypt, from whence ye came out, where thou sowest thy seed and waterest it with thy foot as a garden of herbs. But the land whither ye go to possess it is a land of hills and valleys, and drinketh water of the rain of heaven, a land which the Lord thy God careth for. The eyes of the Lord thy God are always upon it, from the beginning of the year even unto the end of the year. And it shall come to pass, if she shall hearken diligently unto my commandments, which I command you this day, to love the Lord your God, and to serve him with all your heart and with all your soul, that I will give you the rain of your land in his due season, the first rain and the latter rain, that thou mayest gather in thy corn and thy wine and thine oil, and I will send grass in the fields for thy cattle, that thou mayest eat and be full. Take heed to yourself, that your heart be not deceived, and you turn aside and serve other gods and worship them. And then the Lord's wrath be kindled against you, and he shut up the heaven, that there be no rain, and that the land yield not her fruit, and lest you perish quickly from off the good land which the Lord giveth you. Therefore shall you lay up these my words in your heart and in your soul, and bind them for a sign upon your hands, that you may be They may be as frontlets between your eyes, and ye shall teach them to your children, speaking of them when thou sittest in thy house, and when thou walkest by the way, and thou liest down, and when thou risest up, and thou shalt write them upon the doorposts of thine house and upon thy gates, that your days may be multiplied in the days of your children, in the land which the Lord sware unto your fathers to give them as the days of heaven upon the earth. Well, now God will encourage our hearts, I trust, as we listen for his voice this evening. What does God want from you anyway? You know, there are a lot of people who labor under the delusion, we speak to them often, that what God wants from us is a good, clean life. Is that right? You speak to someone, and when you bring up the issue of sin and God and meeting God and so on, they excuse themselves by saying, well, I think I live a good, clean life. For the life of me, I can't think of any verse that says that that's what God is looking for. What the Scripture does say is, as we have read already this evening from Deuteronomy chapter 11, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and all thy soul. In other words, the only thing that God will be satisfied from your life is that you be madly in love with him. God is lovable, you know. We have the strange notion that God isn't a very lovable character, but the fact of the matter is that God is love, and that all true love issues from God. Love is of God. And when we study God, the more we get to know him, the more reasons we find to love him. It's the devil's lie that you can't trust God. It was the very first lie he tried, wasn't it? And all history, all the record of human civilization is an attempt by man to find another object for the love of his heart. All of man's politics and economics, all of the possessions, the inventions, the discoveries, are all an attempt by man to satisfy his heart short of God. And it has been God's desire from the very beginning, not only that he should love us, but that we should love him. That's why God made man with choice. You see, for me to tell my son, you say you love me. And he says, I love you, Dad. That doesn't mean much, does it? Love has to be a matter of choice. And so God made real people with the ability to love, and that meant that they had the ability not to love. Or worse still, they had the ability to love themselves more than loving God. And after all, that's what sin is, isn't it? Sin is putting self in the place of God. That was the sin that caused the downfall of the angels. When God gave them self, they put self in the place of God. And that was the sin that the devil taught the human race. Ye shall be as gods. In other words, that man is enough in himself to be satisfied with himself. And that's, of course, the story of humanism, isn't it? That I can be satisfied with myself. They say that man wrapped up in himself makes a very small package. And it's a strange sort of disease, isn't it, this business of self-satisfaction. You have the disease and everyone else gets sick. But that's exactly what has happened in the human race, you see. That men have put themselves on the throne. And we discover that in the last days, this will be the religion of end times. And the great man of sin who will rise up, Antichrist, will sit upon a throne, and there man will be worshipped as God. Oh, man makes a very poor God, doesn't he? All through history, God sought nearness to man. But men keep rebuffing God, keep pushing God away. They will not have him to reign over them. My wife pointed out to me two little verses that link themselves together. We will not have this man to reign over us, and sin shall not have dominion over you. Now those are the only two options, you see. You can't reign over yourself. Either sin will reign over you, or Christ will reign over you. And if you won't have Christ to reign over you, then you will become a slave to sin. But if you will have the Lord Jesus, the God of heaven, to reign in your heart, then you will learn to love him. He is a very kind master. Not like sin. Sin is a cruel master. And when sin is finished with you, sin always pays wages. And the wages of sin is death. But when God rules in our hearts, he brings with him life. It was one of the reasons the Lord Jesus came into the world, to show us what life was really like. In this, says John, the life was manifested. Sometimes I hear Christian young people, or at least young people who were raised in Christian homes, saying, well, I'm going to put off the decision for a while because I want to get out into the world and see a little bit of life. You might as well go to a garbage dump to see a little bit of a garden. You won't find life in the world. The world is a graveyard. It's the land of death, the land of the living dead. And the only place you'll find life is to find it in the Lord Jesus. This is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. And I have come, said the Lord Jesus, not only that you might have life, but that you might have it more abundantly, pouring through your life, bubbling over, percolating into every area of your life, the very life of God. Now, Abraham's going to teach us a very important lesson this evening. And God, first of all, teaches us a little geography lesson. Abraham travels toward the south, and the word is the Negev. And if you look at a map of Israel today, most of the land of Israel is desert. Everything south of Beersheba, heading towards the Gulf of Suez, is just one wilderness. And I want to tell you, it's wilderness. I mean, not a tree, not a bush, nothing, just desert. Running through the land of Egypt is the mighty Nile River. The Nile drains almost one-third of the great continent of Africa. The White and the Blue Nile eventually empty themselves into the Mediterranean at the Nile Delta. And the ancient name for Egypt was Mizraim, which means the land of double narrowness. And if you go to the land of Egypt, you see why. You can stand and, though on a map Egypt looks like a big country, really the part that's usable is just a little narrow strip of green on either side of the Nile. I sometimes wonder what the Jews would do with it if they had the Nile River. Why, there wouldn't hardly be any desert left. But it seems that the Egyptians are quite happy to let this little bit of land on either side of the Nile be fertilized by the Nile. The people of Egypt worshipped the Nile River. It was one of their gods. And of course, it was one of the reasons why the very beginning of the plagues in Egypt, Moses, by the power of God, turned the Nile into blood, so that the river of life became to them a river of death, to remind them that behind the Nile River was the true source of life, God himself. But, says God in the book of Deuteronomy, the land of Canaan isn't like the land of Egypt. In the land of Egypt, the flooding of the Nile would pour this rich soil that was being washed down from the hinterland of Africa and spread across this narrow plain and make it rich and fertile, and it wasn't too long until their beautiful grain would be waving in the breeze. Quite an easy way to look after their farms. Every year, you didn't have to fertilize, you just got a new layer of soil. And that soil was rich, alluvial soil from the heartland of Africa. Not so in the land of Canaan, however. The land of Israel was thoroughly dependent on the early and the latter rains. In other words, the land of Israel was dependent on God. They couldn't look to the Nile River. They had to look to the God of heaven. In other words, Egypt is a picture to us of the natural life, the life that leaves God out of the equation. And there are many who live like that every day. You know, the Lord Jesus told a story one day. It was really three stories in one. The Lord Jesus was speaking to a bunch of poor sinners, and they knew they were sinners. And as he was speaking to them, suddenly he was interrupted by some proud Pharisees and scribes who were standing on the outskirts of the crowd, looking down their long religious noses at him and saying, "Some prophet hanging around with this ragtag bunch. Mustn't be much of a prophet if he doesn't even know what kind of people these are. If he were a prophet, he'd know that these were sinners and he wouldn't hang around with them." On another occasion, the Lord Jesus said, "Imagine saying to a doctor, 'What is that doctor doing with all those sick people? Doesn't he know they're sick?' Well, of course he knew they're sick. That's why he was there. And for the same reason, the Savior was there with the sinners, because, well, they needed him. But the Lord Jesus was very gracious. And when they were looking down their noses at him and excluding him from their little crowd, he said, "Well, let me tell you a story to include you in my story. I'll draw you into the crowd." And so he began to tell the story of 100 sheep. Now, that was about average, I suppose, for the ranchers, the farmers in those days, to have about 100 sheep. And he told the story of 99 good little sheep that stayed home, but one sheep wandered away. And as the Pharisees, who were there, they were picking a fight, you know. They wanted to start something with the Lord Jesus. As the Lord Jesus told this story, they sort of let down their guard a bit. After all, this was quite a good story. It was a story about 99 good sheep. Well, they were the good sheep, you know. And there was one bad sheep. And of course, the bad sheep, we all know who the bad sheep were. Well, they were these publicans and sinners. Well, that wasn't too bad, was it? And after all, 1 out of 100, you sort of get lost in the crowd. Well, the second story, it was about 10 coins. Ooh, 1 out of 100, now it's 1 out of 10. He's zooming in on them, isn't he? 1 out of 10. But again, well, there was one lost coin, and they weren't the lost coin. Oh, no. Rascals that were the lost coin. They were the good folks. They were the coins that didn't get lost. Hey, he's got a good story here. We like this. And then he got down to 1 out of 2. Or at least that's how it appears at the beginning of the story. One boy was lost, and one was at home, and well, they knew who they were. They were the good boy that stayed home and worked hard. Say, this is very nice. And when at last they had their guard down, the Lord Jesus stuck it to them, didn't he? He got them. He said, "Oh, by the way, did you think it was the young boy I was talking about who was lost? Oh, no, it's the other brother. The other brother was the one who was really lost. Because it's not just the far country, you know. There's the field. The other brother, he wasn't in the far country, but he wasn't in the Father's house either. He was just as lost as the other one was. In fact, he was more lost because he didn't know he was lost." And when the Lord Jesus told those stories, he was telling more than just some nice little stories. He was telling us about how people were lost. There are some people who are lost to God, like the prodigal. They get up in the morning, and they say, "That's it, I've had it. I can't stand the restrictions, I can't stand the obligations, I'm gone." And they leave in rebellion against the Father. And they get down into the far country, and they actively waste their lives in riotous living. And they do their best to forget the Father's house. They can't do that, though. And you know, sometimes you wonder if these people out in the world who are so burdened with their pleasures, desperately trying to forget God, the fact is that it's still there, you know. Thoughts of the Father's house are still there. We're just publishing an article in our little magazine a young gal in the city of Toronto who comes home from work and she sits down to her computer after supper and she gets involved with a storyboard, a religious storyboard, where they can communicate back and forth between their computers. And who knows how many hundreds of people are watching as they carry on in their conversation on the computer. And one day she was typing something in, and a fellow broke in and rather rudely mocked what she was saying. And so she typed in and said, "Listen, if you're not serious, maybe we better not carry on a conversation." And he typed in, this is on a screen, a computer screen that could be accessed by tens of thousands of computers all over the city of Toronto. He typed in these words, "Don't misunderstand. Sometimes I lie awake at night on my bed and cry, 'Oh God, help me.'" We can't always judge a person by the way they show themselves. And many a young woman who's gone off to the far country for the life of them, though they desperately try, can't forget the Father's house. But then there's the story of the coin, and it was lost a different way, wasn't it? The coin fell because it didn't have any other choices. That was the law of gravity. And it rolled because it was round, and it lay there under the bed or under the bureau because it couldn't do anything else. It had value, but not where it was. And how many a life is like that? It never crosses their mind. They never ask why they're a human being instead of a dog or a dandelion, you know, and they just go through life like that, que sera, sera, whatever will be, roll along, lie there in the darkness, uncaring, unnoticed, of no value where they are. Desperate souls. They never ask, "What am I doing here? Where did I come from? Is there a God?" It never seems to cross their mind. And God sees them as having great value, but not there lying in the darkness. And the Spirit of God comes to find them. But then we read the story of a sheep that's lost. If the Father seeks those who have wandered off and broken his heart and wasted their substance, and if the Spirit of God woos those who for the life of them don't seem to care, then surely the Good Shepherd goes after the sheep and has wandered off into the wilderness. And how does a sheep get in the wilderness? Does the sheep get up in the morning and say, "That's it, I've had it. This crazy shepherd's always taking me to the wrong fields, and my friends down the road, they have all the good grass"? Is that what the sheep does? No. All the sheep does is live an animal kind of existence. A sheep looks and sees a little bunch of grass over there, a little tuft of grass, and goes over and nibbles it. And then another one a little further away, and nibbles itself off into the wilderness. That's all. And wonders how it ever got there. And you know, there's many a man, many a woman, and they see a little tuft of grass. Maybe it's a job opportunity. And maybe it's a relationship. And they go after it. And it keeps leading them further and further from God. But they're just looking for these little tufts of grass. They live, and I don't mean to be rude, but a kind of animal existence, living to satisfy their base desires. And they wonder how they ever got out in the wilderness. It was never part of their plan at all. And they look around and they don't have anything. Morally bankrupt souls. It's a good thing the shepherd's there, isn't it? Looking for lost sheep just like that. How many we see in our society today who are going after the status symbols and the cars and the power executive positions and looking for these things. And when they get them all, they look around and they discover themselves in the wilderness. And all the things they were after have not satisfied them after all. Oh, to speak a word for the shepherd at a time like that, to those who have wandered away. That's how a person gets lost, so to speak. That's how they wander away from God. And the terrible tragedy is that we're living in a world today that doesn't put God in the equation at all. It never crosses their mind. I was really shocked. A couple of summers ago, I was heading over to France. And I was crossing from New Haven in England over to Dieppe on the ferry. And the ferry was chock full of young people, sleeping on the floor, I mean everywhere, hanging from the rafters. And I sat down across from a few, and we got into a little conversation about the Lord. And they weren't angry with me. I might have taken that for granted. They weren't shocked. They weren't upset. They were just a little mildly surprised, like, how quaint. Like my children seeing a 50s car driving down the road, saying, Daddy, were those the kind of cars like when you were a boy? Isn't that unusual? I didn't know there were people like you around anymore that believed in God. Boy, it really shook me. Young people who didn't think God was worth taking seriously. And people who live merely natural lives. Well, now that's Egypt, you see. Egypt is a picture to us of the natural life. Egypt at its best. After all, you know, Egypt was a land of culture. They were the ones who developed the calendar as we know it. Astronomy. Mathematics. Architecture. Medicine. They were brilliant minds, and some of their secrets we have yet to unlock. How did they build the great pyramids? Why, one of those pyramids, I think it's the great Cheops pyramid, the base of it covers 28 acres. Those stones average 2.5 tons. How did they do it? But for all of their knowledge, they didn't know God. Who is Jehovah, says the Pharaoh of Egypt, that I should obey him? They were characterized by wealth, phenomenal wealth. When I read of Moses forsaking the wealth of Egypt, and I went to visit King Tut's treasures, I was just astounded. You know, King Tut was just an average sort of a pharaoh. He was a minor pharaoh. He died when he was 18, just a kid, and he hardly had any time to gather wealth. He was buried rather unceremoniously in a high priest's tomb. And they figure, Howard Carter, who discovered the treasures, figured that perhaps 70 or 80% of the treasures had already been stolen when he found them. And yet it took me half a day running as fast as I could just to see a little bit of the treasures of King Tut. And the world is marked by wealth, isn't it? Phenomenal wealth. And the world tempts us with the offer that if we had enough money, we'd be happy. And in a sense, I suppose it's true. But in fine print it says, and we'll make sure you never have enough. You see? Solomon, who went in for that, who tried the experiment, he said, you know the problem with wealth? The problem with things? When you have a little bit, it seems like a lot. Right? A young couple, they get a little bit of money, they're able to go out to McDonald's. I mean, they really think they're living it up. And a little bit means a lot. So you think, well, if I had more, it would mean more. The problem is, the more you get, the less it means. And so when you have everything, you have nothing. That's the tragedy, you see. And in the words of John D. Rockefeller the First, the man who used to throw away money in the streets, the first billionaire in America, when he was asked, how much money do you need to be happy, answered, just a little more. And that's it, you see. That's the problem with material things. And Egypt boasts wealth. It boasts the accumulation of knowledge. This country, this land that was at the apex of knowledge, the accumulation of knowledge. Solomon said, I tried that too. You know the problem with that? He said, the problem with that is that worldly knowledge, knowledge under the sun, doesn't give you answers. It just shows you how many problems there are. See? And all of these great minds that are working today, all they're discovering is how many problems we have. They're exposing all of the desperate need of man, but they can't offer any solutions. And then the world of Egypt was characterized by the love of fame and honor and praise. You know, the world is like that today. Can you imagine coming over to my house and on every inch of every wall there were little pictures of me doing good things? Here's a picture of me. I stopped in the rain one day to help an old lady in the car. That's a little picture I have up in the bathroom wall there. And over in the kitchen here, here's some more. I did this good deed and that. Can you imagine that? Every inch of my walls covered with little drawings of all the good things I'd ever done. Well, that's what hieroglyphics are. And you go and you see every inch of the walls, there are all these little pictures of all the great things that they ever did. And that's what men love. They love the praise of men. That's what keeps many a man from getting saved. Your brother, the antidote to a dry preacher. The scripture says, it shall not lose its reward. Egypt is marked by these things. But I want to tell you one other thing that Egypt is marked by. Listen carefully. Because there is a temptation, you see, for young people to be lured and to go in for fame or pleasures or money. Because Egypt seems like a tempting place. And I tell you something else. The danger is for parents to want their children to be successful in Egypt. It was one of the temptations of Pharaoh to Moses. You go, but leave your kids here. And there's many a man who's escaped from Egypt who wants his son to be successful in Egypt. Where are our children? There are some of us who have escaped from Egypt, but we let our children bring the sights and sounds of Egypt back into our homes. We get shocked when our children develop a taste for leeks and onions and garlics, but all the time we've been eating melons and cucumbers, the more mild forms of food from Egypt. We get upset with their rock music, but we have our country and Western, you see. The fact is, it's all the food of Egypt. And if you've been feeding in Egypt, I can smell it on your breath. When you open your mouth, I'll know where you've been feeding. Because that's what Egypt does to us. Egypt has the food with the built-in memory system. You try it sometime. You eat melons or cucumbers or leeks or onions or garlic. It's not too long until, like the south, it rises again, doesn't it? And there it is to remind us. And that's what happened to the children of Israel. It was one thing to get them out of Egypt. It was another thing to get Egypt out of them, wasn't it? And the Bible says they turned in their hearts back to Egypt when they remembered the leeks and the onions and the garlics and the melon and the cucumbers. Funny that they didn't remember the brick kilns and the whip and throwing their boys into the river. After we've been out of the world for a while, you know, it takes on kind of a rosy hue and we forget how awful it was to be lost. How terrible to go to bed at night and be afraid to die and meet God. The guilt. We forget that. It's a good thing to remember what it was like to be lost. And what a grand thing it is to be saved from Egypt. You see, God's intention wasn't just to save them out of Egypt, but to bring them into Canaan. And there's many a Christian who knows what they've been saved from, you see? Can't do this, can't do that, can't do this, can't do that. But that's not what salvation is entirely. It's true that we have been saved from sin, not just the sins that bothered us. Some of us would like to be saved from the nasty sins that we didn't like anyway, but like to hug a few little darling sins to our breast and sneak in through the door of salvation with them. But we've been saved from all iniquity, says the scripture. We haven't just been saved from something, however. We've been saved to something. And it was God's intention to bring them out of Egypt and bring them into Canaan, into a land flowing with milk and honey. A land that was watched over by the superintendency of no one less than the Almighty God of heaven. Did you know that? That when God saved you, He took it upon Himself as a personal responsibility to make sure you make it home to heaven. To look after you every day, to watch over you. When I was a little guy, I had a text in my bedroom. I hated it. It was like a great big eyeball on the wall. It said, "Thou God seest me." I hated it. And I knew that if I did something in the dark under my bed, God could see me. It was like a big eye all the time watching me, and I didn't like it until I got saved, and then it was just like someone came in and changed the text up there. Of course, it was the same text, but I changed. And now instead of it saying, "Oh, God seest me," it says, "Thou God seest me." And I knew that God was watching over me, and when no one else knew what my needs and problems were, the God of heaven did, and he was looking out for me. And that's what God said in Deuteronomy chapter 11. "My eye is over it. I'm watching over this land for you. I'm caring for you here." It's God's intention not just to save us in Egypt, but save us out of Egypt. And not just to save us out of Egypt, but to bring us into Canaan. Now, I meet a lot of Christians, and they've been saved out of Egypt, but they're stuck in the wilderness. And they look around and they say, "Well, it sure isn't like the brochures, you know. Sure isn't like the advertisements. Christian life sure isn't all it's cracked up to be. I mean, is this it?" No, that's not it. God didn't save you just to put you in the wilderness. He puts us in the wilderness to teach us a very important lesson. And the lesson of the wilderness is that when you have nothing left but God, God's enough. And you can count on him. And when you've got no other resource, God is there. Can the Lord furnish a table in the wilderness? No McDonald's there, folks. No Holiday Inns. 2.5 million people out into the desert with nothing but God. God says, "I can do it." And he gave them bread to the full. But this is the tragedy of many Christians, you see. They know they've been separated from the world, and there are some things they can't do, but they don't know what they've been separated to. They don't know that they've been brought in to the wonderful blessings of God, and so they live in the desert years just waiting for the Lord to come and take them home, and saying, "Well, maybe it'll get better when we get to heaven." It was Martin Luther who said, "Many Christians envy the sinners their pleasure and the saints their joy because they don't have either one." Caught in the desert. They're not enjoying the food of Egypt, and they're not enjoying the milk and honey in the promised land. They're stuck in the desert because they haven't been separated to God yet. That is, they haven't entered into the good of stepping on shore, the promised land, and entering into all that God has for us. Oh, I trust that all of us will long after this, not just saved from sin, but separated to the Lord and entering into the good of what God has for us. But I tell you, it is going to be a life of faith. It's not the natural life anymore. It's not the life of Egypt, where the natural processes looked after you. It's a supernatural life now, where you're dependent on God every day. Now here's Abraham. And he's down in the Southland, and there's a famine in the land. And what does he do? God had made a covenant with him to give him a land and to give him a seed, and that through the seed, land would be blessed, and through his people. But Abraham forgot the word of the Lord, didn't he? For his cattle and his sheep and his oxen and his family. And it's easy for me, Jabe Nicholson, with a freezer full of food at home. And it's easy for me to criticize Abraham. But it's another thing when you see those little ponds of water and those wells dry up, those cisterns, and see the blades of grass turn brown and blow away in the wind. And see your cattle getting thinner and your children crying for food. It's another thing then, isn't it? To go on trusting God. I think the fact is that we trust God as long as we don't have to trust him. Is that right? We trust God as long as we can figure it all out and see how it's going to work out. "Oh, Lord, that's a good idea. Yes, I like that. I'll trust you in that. Oh, great. I'll put my seal of approval on that, Lord. That's a good idea." And then he says, "Okay, now I'll take another step here." I say, "Now wait a minute, Lord. Doesn't look like there's anything there." Well, he says, "I'm there." "Well, I mean, that's what I said. I don't think there's anything there. I mean, there's nothing I can see or touch or feel or figure out. What do I do now, Lord? You mean just trust?" "Yeah, you haven't trusted me yet. You've been able to feel your way. You've been able to see your way and figure it out. Now I really want you to trust. And that's when faith takes hold of the promises of God. But sometimes faith forgets, or at least we forget, the promises of God. What does the scripture say? As the Apostle Paul wrote to the church at Corinth, and they were going through the same things that we're going through. Their society was corrupt and given over to all sorts of idolatry and wickedness on every hand. And Paul said, when I came to you and sought to woo you away from all that you see around you, I didn't say to you yea and nay. I didn't say yes and no. Now, that was to shock them, of course, because when the Lord Jesus was here, he said, make sure that your yes is yes and your no is no. And now Paul says, when I came to you, I didn't speak yes and no. So, of course, that's a trick, isn't it? The reason I didn't say yes and no was that there aren't any no's with God's promises. All the promises of God in Christ are yes, and that's for sure. Yea and amen. Those are God's promises. Peter adds his voice and he says, through these exceeding great and precious promises, we might become partakers of the divine nature. The promises of God are available to us so that they might keep us during the tough times. And it is Satan's business to put question marks where God has put exclamation marks. Hath God said? And to cast doubt into the hearts of God's people. Dear young people, you'll face doubt. If you haven't faced it now, you will face it. You'll face it when you hit college. You'll face it when you get out into the workaday world. You'll face it because the world is marked. It's full of doubt. That's where men fell, you see, when they lost confidence in God. They couldn't trust Him anymore. And that's the tragedy of the human dilemma. People can't trust God. Oh, they trust their garbage man. I see my neighbor dragging his bag of trash out to the yard, to the road, and I say, what on earth are you doing? This is a nice neighborhood. Don't throw your trash out in the street. He says, I'm not throwing my trash out. I'm putting it out. The trash man's coming around. I say, I don't see anybody. What do you mean? He says, well, he comes every Thursday. And do you trust the trash man to come and take this stuff away? He said, yeah, sure. I mean, he's done it before. I trust him. I see a man taking a check and putting it into an envelope and throwing it into a box. I say, what are you doing? Says, I'm mailing a check and making a payment. I mean, you mean to tell me you trust the postal system? Well, yeah. I mean, most of the time it gets there. Or a man taking his congealed sweat, his weekly pay, and he takes it down to the bank and he puts it across to the teller. And the teller takes it away from him, and that's the last he sees of it. F and L's, but they trust the bank. And men will trust men, but they won't trust God. That's a sad thing, isn't it? How it must grieve the heart of God that we can't trust Him. Here's a little something to remember when doubts creep in. Better to doubt your doubts and believe your beliefs than doubt your beliefs and believe your doubts. Better to doubt your doubts and believe your beliefs then doubt your beliefs and believe your doubts. I believe God. That's a great story, isn't it? The mighty wind Euroclydon is sweeping that little ship up and down the Mediterranean coast. At any moment they fear they may be dashed on the rocks. And poor Luke is hanging on for dear life, and he writes in his little journal, no sun, no stars, no small tempest, no hope. Paul goes out and grabs onto a rope and he shouts into the teeth of the wind, cheer up, everybody!
What do you mean, cheer up?
I believe God.
That's all he had. All he had to hang on to.
It shall be even as it was told me. Now, Kristen, you can count on that. If God said it, people say, God said it, I believe it, that settles it. No, God said it, that settles it whether I believe it or not, doesn't it?
My belief has nothing to do with the outcome. It's going to happen because God said it. And God had said, not I will make you the father of a son. That would have been a great thing, wouldn't it? Here's a man, he's getting nigh on 100 years old. I will make you the father of a son. That would have been a wonderful promise. That's not what he said. What did he say? I will make you the father of a nation. No. I will make you the father of many nations. No.
I have made you the father of many nations.
It's as good as done, isn't it? I am as safe as if I were already in heaven.
I don't know where people get this strange idea you could lose your salvation. They don't get it from the Bible.
Listen.
Your life is hid with Christ in God. The only way you can lose your life is if Christ lost his life and if God lost his, in which case it wouldn't be worth having, would it? Your life. God didn't say, here's a little piece of life, let's see what you can do with it. He said, no. The first time I gave you life, you ruined it, turned it into death. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to take your life and put it in my son. And you don't have any life of your own to speak of. Christ is our life. And so I can't lose my life. Christ has it. And he is my life. And I can rest on that promise. Listen to these words. All things are for your sake. That's what the Bible says. That through this wonderful gift that God has given us, there might be glory and praise that redounds to God. Listen to these words. God hath revealed himself to us by his Son and made him heir of all things. And what does the scripture say? We are joint heirs with Christ. Everything he has, I have. Those are promises from God, and I may lay claim to those at any time. All things work together for good to those that love God. Some people say, well, what good could ever come out of this? Listen, here's what it is. Because the ones that he foreknew, he also predestinated to be conformed to the image of his Son. That's the good. The good of the trials and difficulties and problems are not temporal goods, temporary good. They are the ultimate good that I actually will be like his Son. The Apostle Paul could write, I'm confident of this very thing, that he which has begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Maybe you people don't realize how close I am to being perfect. Just a shout. Right? Just a shout. God's going to finish the job, and it has virtually nothing to do with me, you know. That's what predestination is. There have been oceans of words written on predestination. May I quote to you what predestination is? God has predestinated us to be conformed to the image of his Son. Now, there are two kinds of destiny. I can say, I'm going to St. Louis, or I can say, I'm going to be a lawyer. And it's in the second sense that destination is used. We're never predestinated to go somewhere. We are predestinated to be something. We are predestinated to be conformed to the image of God's Son. In other words, the world thinks that when a person gets converted, that they become like an angel. Well, you know, that would have been a great thing, to make me into an angel. That would have been a great step of grace. But God said, I've got something better in mind than that. I'm going to make you like my Son. And no matter how cantankerous you are, Nicholson, how stubborn, how hard to get along with, I'm going to finish the job, and you're going to be like my Son. Oh, better than that.
not only are you going to be like my son, that's a wonderful thing, but you're actually going to be my son. What do you think of that? When I travel the country, some people come to me and say, you know, you're a lot like my son. Poor son. But, you know, the fact is that that doesn't make me a son. Check their will. God says, you're not just going to be like my son, you are going to be my son with all the privileges and responsibilities of sonship. You talk about the promises of God. Oh, Christian, lay hold of them. They're as good as ready money any day. You can take them to the bank and cash them in. God's promises are sure. Poor Abraham forgot. And he started to fear for his life and to fear for his family and to fear for his cattle. And he thought, well, the only thing to do is to depend on my own resources. And so he went down to Egypt. You will notice that there was no altar built in Egypt. There was an altar at Shechem, an altar at Bethel, an altar at Hebron, an altar at Moriah, but no altar in Egypt. And when our hearts start to grow cold towards the Lord, that's when we start to rely on our own resources. Abraham got down into Egypt, and he started to fear for his own life. He didn't fear too much for his wife, but he did fear for his own life. And he put her in a very compromising situation. That's what happens, you see, when we get away from God. We start to get selfish. And those are the only two options, Christian. You can be godly or selfish. You can be Christ-centered or ego-centric. There are no other options. And this poor man ended up protecting himself when he had the God of heaven ready to protect him. Now he's ignored the promises of God. He's ignored the word of God. He's down in Egypt. He's lied, or at least half lied, and the devil is the master of half truths. And of course, when he tells us half truths, he wants us to believe the wrong half. You remember right in the Garden of Eden, he did that. Remember what he did? He said, "You shall be as God, knowing good and evil." That was half a truth, wasn't it? They would know good, but not be able to do it. And they would know evil, but not be able to resist it. And he got them on it. And here's Abraham, and he tells a half-truth and says, "She's my sister." Well, that was half-true. What happens when we get away from God, and we ignore his word, and we deny his power, and we forget his promises? What happens then? God washes his hands of the whole thing and says, well, if that's the way you want it, forget it. All right? Oh, listen. Unbeknownst to Abraham, God was already at work to protect him, wasn't he? Moved into the heart of Pharaoh and made him very uncomfortable. You know, when salvation is given to a person, God thinks of everything. And God says, you know what you need to keep you from sin? You need to be occupied with my son. And I say, well, that's a wonderful thing, but what if I don't spend time with him? Well, God says, I thought of that. And so I have filled my word with him, and it doesn't matter where you turn in the Bible, you can find the Lord Jesus, and he'll refresh your heart and draw you back to God. And I say, well, that's wonderful, but what if I don't read my Bible? God says, well, I thought of that. And so I put my Holy Spirit into your heart to take of the things of Christ and make them real to you. God says, it doesn't matter how far away you get from me. It's not me that's moved. And I'll be right there when you need me. I think of King Hezekiah, who ignores the words of the prophet of God, ignores the commands of God not to be associated with this wicked man in the north, who dresses himself up like a carnival king and rides out. He might as well have been riding around with a big bullseye over his chest. Goes riding into battle against the enemy. And we read that when he was surrounded by a bunch of archers with their arrows drawn, ready to
blast his life into eternity. Then, it says, he cried out. Doesn't even say he cried to the Lord. He just cried out. And the Lord saved him. Christian, I don't know how far you got away in your heart from him, or how far you yet may get away from him. How often you forget his promises, deny his word. I know that God is still there, just waiting for the least little cry. You know, sometimes I used to go to a conference as a young person. I didn't even know what I needed or what I wanted. And I'd just sit there and I'd say, Lord, I don't know why you want me. Why did you pick me when you knew I'd be so stupid? And I'd sit there and I'd listen to the preachers and I wished. I didn't know what I was looking for. I think I just wanted the Lord to put his arms around me and tell me I love you one more time. And I used to think that, you know, if I had a little more variety in my sinning, you know, that God would be more patient with me. But I kept doing the same thing. And the old devil would say, you're not repentant, Nicholson. Come on. You don't forsake your sin. You just go right back into it like a pig to its wallowing. You know, it's not many pages until we read another story. And some people have said, well, it's so similar to this other one here that I think it must be the same story. It must be a copyist's error. Because this time he doesn't go to Egypt. He goes a little closer to home, goes down into what is the land of Philistia, and he does the same thing again. And his boy does the same thing. And I say, I don't think that's a copyist's error. I think that's true to life. You know, if we went into something and got out of it and said, well, I've learned my lesson, I'll never do that again. That'd be one thing, wouldn't it? But you know, when Abraham went right back into the same sin, you know what God did? He delivered him again. Don't make silly promises to God, will you? God, I'll never do this again. You might do it before the day's out. You don't make promises to God like that. You can't keep yourself from sin. But God can. We don't think lightly of sin, I hope. But oh, we shouldn't think lightly of the grace of God either. That was Cain's problem, wasn't it? When Cain had sinned, God said, if you'll just repent, there's a sin offering right at the door. And Cain said, my sin is greater than can be atoned for. Don't shortchange God on his mercy and grace. It's the devil's lie. You've had it, pal. One time too many. Just give up. When a Christian gives up, you know, there's one thing worse than sinning, and that's refusing to get up and go on again with God. And when we get down there, and we're so disheartened, God speaks a word to us and says, well, you know, my son covered that at Calvary. And what God wants of us is to come and humbly acknowledge our sin before him and get back to where we got off the track. And you know what Abraham did? Any carnal couple would have said, well, we really came out of Egypt pretty good shape, didn't we? I mean, Abraham says, I didn't get killed, and you didn't get taken, and we ended up with all this cattle and gold and silver. We really did pretty well, didn't we? But that's not Abraham's attitude at all, is it? He comes back, we read in chapter 13, Bethel. Tent, the place where he got off the track, back to Bethel. Jacob did the same thing, didn't he? When Jacob got away from God into Paddan Aram, and his family was worshiping idols, and he was shortchanging God and left him out of the picture. When at last he comes back, he says it's time to go back to Bethel. And you know what he told his family to do? He said, get washed and change your clothes and get rid of these idols and let's go back to Bethel. And Christian, it's the same thing. You can't go back to Bethel if you're your old clothes, your old dirty clothes, and your defiled lives. We need our bodies washed with pure water and our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience. And listen, the water of the Word is there and the value of the blood is there. Oh, may God encourage our hearts to get back to Bethel. John writes, if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanseth us from all sin. It's not a fresh application of the blood we need. It's a fresh appreciation of the blood we need. The value of the power of the blood. Back to Bethel. That's what we need, isn't it? He didn't stay at Bethel, however. As we read the story, he moves on to Hebron. If Bethel is the place of restoration, then Hebron is the place of sweet and happy fellowship. And that's what our verse tells us in 1 John 1. That fellowship with God has to be in the light, walking in holiness. God's not going to walk with you in the dark, you know. I have some, especially young Christians, come to me sometimes and they say, what's wrong with, you fill in the blank. What's wrong with this? What's wrong with that? Well, I don't always say it, but sometimes I wonder if maybe they're walking in the dark. They can't seem to discern. They can't see what's wrong with something. The Bible says that the spiritual man doesn't need for anyone to tell him. He judges all things. He has a sense of discernment. Sometimes I get up early and I get dressed in the dark. And when I go out into the light, I notice that I have on blue pants and green socks. Now, some people dress like that all the time. I don't. But I didn't mean to do that. I just couldn't tell what was blue and what was green because I was getting dressed in the dark, you see. And there are some people and they can't tell the difference. I used to think the verse ought to read like this. If we walk in the dark, the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. But you see, if we walk in the dark, we don't even know that we need to be cleansed. It's when we step out into the light that we see the defilement and realize we need to be cleansed. And it was when Abram was convicted of all things by the word of a pagan king. That's a toughie, isn't it? Remember when David got away from the Lord? And he was down joining the Philistine army to fight against Israel. And it was the word of a pagan spoken to him that got him. My brother-in-law, when he was at university, got away from the Lord. And he was sitting watching a movie one night in the lounge. And on it, there was some violent act. And my brother-in-law sort of shouted like, get him, you know? And a fellow sitting by said, I never thought I'd hear you say that. You know, that's what returned him to the Lord. Sometimes the Lord will use our own peers to do it, or use an elder, or a godly Christian. But what a terrible thing when an unbeliever has to point it out to us. I never thought I'd see you here, or see you do that. But thank God, the Spirit of God used it to bring him back to the Lord. And sometimes it's a pagan who speaks the word. But I trust that this evening we'll be encouraged to realize that God is still there and He's ready to be restored to us. And it is a lie of Satan that God's fed up with you and He's had it. And there's no more mercy with God. Oh, God is merciful and gracious and forgiving that He may be feared. Oh, fear the Lord, ye His saints. May the Lord help us not only to return to Bethel, the place of restored relationship, but that we might move on to Hebron, the place of fellowship and fruitfulness in our lives for God. Shall we pray? Gracious Father, how kind Thou art. We marvel at it in our own hearts. How many times we come back to Thee grieving over sin. We think of the story again of the prodigal son. He was a son that went away. And when he came hobbling over the horizon, stinking of the pigs and dressed in rags, the father ran to meet him. And the good shepherd who went after the lost sheep put it on his shoulders and came home rejoicing. And the dear woman that found the coin threw a party because she'd found the lost coin. Oh, Father, teach us again the sweet joy of being clean before God. Some of us haven't had a garbage collection for a long time. And we've let sin mount up in our lives, unconfessed sin, and it's a great crushing burden on us. There's no need for it. If we confess our sin, he's not only faithful, but just in forgiving us our sin and cleansing us from all unrighteousness. Oh, help us to again enjoy the sweet luxury of being clean before God and walking as little children in happy joy in the presence of the God of heaven. We thank thee, O God, for thy great heart. To think that tonight the greatest mind in the universe is thinking thoughts of good toward us and not of evil. And the greatest heart is beating out love towards each of us. We'd like to pray for any in the audience, and they've never come to the Lord Jesus even to have the penalty of their sin dealt with. They're still under the wrath of God. Oh, may they come to that loving Savior and discover what it is to be forgiven all their iniquity. And for any who have wandered from thee, and we say with the poet prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. May there be a returning to Bethel this evening and a restoration to sweet fellowship with thee. We thank thee for providing for us not only salvation from the penalty of sin, but from the power of it and the defilement of it, that we might walk as happy souls in the light of fellowship with God. We thank thee for being the God of Bethel, El Bethel, and we give thee our heartfelt thanks in the name of the Lord Jesus.